The last couple of weeks, we've looked at Isaiah's Song of the Vineyard in the fifth chapter of Isaiah. We saw that God wanted Israel to bring forth fruit for him, but they failed in that task. All that they brought to the Lord in the end was bad fruit. And why? Well, because ultimately, in the end, they had no life-giving, no life-sustaining relationship with their Savior, their Messiah. But as it was with Israel, so today with the church, the body of Christ. God has saved us that we might glorify him by bearing fruit through our union with Christ. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus tells his disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." So you see, clearly there is a calling, there is a mission for the believer, and that is to go and to bear fruit. That is why God has called you. That is why he saved us. Now, all believers bear fruit to some degree or another. But why is it that some believers produce so much more fruit than others? Now, that's a question we'll seek to answer today from the Scriptures. But before we turn our attention to the Word, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we do ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would illumine our understanding of the very important and vital principles that we consider from our text today in the Scriptures. And more importantly, help us to apply these truths to our lives. Help us indeed glorify you with lives of fruitfulness. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. And the reason that some produce more fruit than others is that some people do a better job of applying to their lives the truth of the believer's abiding union with Christ. Now, here we have to make a distinction between two key expressions. I talked about a couple weeks ago when we had looked at John chapter 15. On the one hand, there is the terminology about abiding in Christ. Now, that is John's expression for the salvation experienced. A saved person is somebody who abides in Christ. It's a term designed by John, based on the example of the Lord himself, that expresses the permanence of our relationship with Christ. It is a permanent union that we enjoy. So we abide, we dwell, we remain in Christ. The other key expression I talked about is the term walk, the believer's walk. This is a term that refers to the believer's lifestyle and his conduct. Now, the key to drawing spiritual nourishment from the vine to the branch, the key to drawing spiritual strength and power from the vine to the branch, is to apply the truth of our abiding union with Christ to our walk. That is, to make the truth of our abiding union with Christ practical and experiential. Recall that in 1 John 2:6, the apostle says, "If we say that we abide in him, then we ought to walk as he walked." So if you say that you abide in him, you say that you're saved, you have this permanent union with Christ, that ought to translate into your lifestyle. It ought to translate into your walk. You ought to live as he lived. If then we say that we have made that great pass from death into life, that is that we abide in life, then as Paul says in Romans 6:4, we ought to walk in newness of life. If we say that we abide in love, then as Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, we ought to walk in love. If we claim that we abide in the light, then as John says in 1 John 1:7, we ought to walk in the light. So the question is, how do we apply the truth of our union with Christ to our lives? How do we make that truth practical in our everyday experience? How can we really translate spiritual power, strength, and nourishment into our lives in a specific and concrete ways? Well, in the parable of the vine and the branches, which we have previously looked at in verses 1 through 8 here in John 15, in this passage and its broader context, Jesus teaches us two keys to maximizing the benefits of our union with Christ. Now, let me pause here for a point of clarification. Note that I refer not only to the parable of the vine and branches here in John 15, but to its broader context. Indeed, the entire context of this parable consists of John chapters 13 through 17. This is just but one selection of the teaching of Christ in a broader discourse or conversation that Christ had with his disciples. This actually is part of Christ's final farewell discourse with his disciples on the night of the Last Supper. You see, his ministry is now over. His ministry is finished. He is passing the baton on to his disciples. It will now fall to them to establish and build up the church. They are the ones that he will use to get the church up and going on the day of Pentecost and then get the word out and see the church born and growing. And so he is preparing his disciples in their capacities as representatives of the church and the body of Christ for this great task ahead. He is preparing them for a life of successful ministry and fruitfulness. And thus it is that throughout this entire conversation we find recorded in John chapters 13 through 17, that it emphasizes two main keys to fruitfulness in the Christian life. Two main things that just keep coming out time and again. Now we're going to look at the first of those keys this morning. It is the Word of God. Let me draw your attention back to verse 8 here in John chapter 15 and verse 8. Verse 7. John 15 and verse 7. He says, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Notice his reference to his words abiding in you. Now, of course, he is God, God in the flesh. And so when his word abides in you, we are talking about the very words of God abiding in you. And that's a very important concept that Jesus talks about. Now, how does God's word come to abide in us? Well, this happens when a person gets saved. When he is saved, he opens his heart to the gospel, to the proclamation of God's word. You see, at that time, your heart is fertile soil into which the seed of the word is permanently implanted. Now, if your heart is hard at the time you hear the gospel message, if it is stony ground, then the word will not penetrate. It will not take deep, permanent, lasting root in your heart. But if your heart is good soil, it will be permanently implanted in your heart. And it will begin to grow. And hence the inevitability of fruit. The psalmist understood this concept in the Old Testament as well. In Psalm 48, he says, "Thy law is within my heart." Of course, the Word of God plays a role not only in the salvation experience, but also in our sanctification experience. The process of growth that follows salvation. For example, I turn your attention over to John chapter 17 and verse 17. Remember, this is part of the broader conversation of Christ. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus' desire from the Heavenly Father on behalf of these disciples who he wants to see produce fruit is this. He says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." You see, the Word of God is truth, and it is truth that doesn't just save a person, obtains a right standing with God. It is truth that sanctifies the individual. To be sanctified means to be set apart for a life of service to God, a life that is committed and dedicated to God. And Jesus talks about the important role of the Word in sanctification. And so, the Word is vital in this process. If you want to know the true power of the vine flowing through your branch, you cannot do it apart from the Word of God. That's the point that Jesus stresses. So what is our obligation to the Word of God in the sanctification process? Well, first, we must continue to cultivate that Word in our hearts and lives. Let me draw your attention for the moment to James chapter 1. You may want to hold your place here in John. We'll come back to John. But for the moment, I want you to note how James parallels the teaching of Christ in James chapter 1 and verse 21. James chapter 1 and verse 21. James says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Now, he is writing to people who are saved. They have been born again. Now he says, now look, you need to lay aside anything that's left over from the old life. When you get saved, you're a new person, things have changed, and any leftover stuff, that any old baggage that's carrying over, you need to lay that aside. Instead, what you need to cultivate in your life is the Word. He says you need to receive with meekness the Word. But I want you to notice how he characterizes the Word. It's the engrafted Word. Or you could translate that, the implanted Word. It is within you. It was implanted in your heart the moment you opened that heart to the gospel. That seed was planted there permanently. And but yet, even though it is there, James says you've got to be receptive to it. James is letting you know, in other words, hey, your obligation doesn't stop with opening your heart to the gospel. You're like, okay, I got saved. The Word's planted in my heart. That's settled. Mark it off my to-do list, and now I move on to other things. No, for the believer, now he must continue to cultivate that seed that has been sown in his heart. And you must continue to cultivate the Word in your heart and in your life. You must continue to read, to study, to meditate, to reflect upon it. In other words, you must continue to internalize it. And of course, that's the concept, the Word being in the heart. And we must cultivate the Word internally. So I like that concept of internalizing the Word of God. It's not merely the reading of it or learning it or hearing it, but rather accepting it into your lives. And we all know that you can learn something without really accepting it. A student in school may learn all about the theory of evolution. He may learn all the ins and all the outs and all the pros and cons of the theory. He may know all the reasons that scientists have this theory. But it doesn't mean he accepts the theory. He's simply accumulating knowledge about it. Yeah, I know the theory of evolution very well. It doesn't mean I believe it. It certainly doesn't mean I'm going to base my life on it. And so a person can learn the scriptures. You can learn all the Bible stories, memorize all the verses. Well, what is that? That is meaningless. Unless you internalize it, unless you accept it, unless you make it personal, unless you make it yours. That means you have to value and treasure the Word of God. You know, that's what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. Thy Word have I hid in my heart. The word hide means to treasure it, to give it a special place of preeminence. I treasure His Word. And so there's a certain attitude, there's a value toward the Word of God. And this is what James is calling us to do, to continue to be receptive, to continue to cultivate the Word by continuing to internalize it in our life. But secondly, beyond cultivating the Word in our lives, at the end of the day, you have to live it out. What is in here needs to come out in your life. In fact, that's what James goes on to tell us. Notice in verses 22 through verse 25. He says, but be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the Word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And so clearly you have to be a doer, not just a hearer. And that is precisely the point that Christ stresses to his disciples in the Gospel of John in his farewell discourse to them. If you are going to be fruitful, you must be committed to being a doer of the Word. Let me turn your attention, for example, back to John chapter 14. And let us note some of Christ's references to the Word throughout this conversation with the disciples. John chapter 14 and verse 15. John chapter 14 and verse 15. Here Jesus tells them, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right, if you're really saying that you love me, you truly are my disciple, you care about the things of the Lord, then show it by a life of obedience. You actually have to do this stuff. You have to keep my commandments. And jump down again to verse 23. In verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now notice in the latter part of verse 23, Jesus speaks of him and of his Father who would come and make their abode with the believer. I and my Father will come and dwell within you. You will enjoy intimate union with me and with the Father. But now, how would that be the case? Well, that would not happen on a physical level. Jesus would, in his physical body would not come and inhabit your physical body. No, Jesus' physical body is sitting on a throne in heaven on the right hand of his Father. How is it that the Father and the Son would abide with us? Through the Spirit of God. Through his Spirit who indwells us. But now, what is a vital way of accessing the benefits of this abiding union? That's what he talks about in the first part of the verse. You'll keep my words. How do you experience the abiding union of Jesus Christ? Through a life of obedience to the Scriptures. If you want the power of the vine to flow into your branch, it will happen through the medium of obedience to these words. That's what he's saying. There's a direct connection. The degree to which you experience my abiding presence is proportional through obedience to the Word of God. Now, all in whom Christ abides obey his word to some extent or another. John said in his first epistle, the third chapter in verse 24, he said, "He that keepeth his commandments abideth in God, and God in him." So, if you claim to be saved, and yet there's no real change in your life, no substantive change in your life, your life is no closer to the biblical standards than before you supposedly got saved, then John would say, and boldly so, you are lying. Nobody gets saved without changing as a person. Who you are will dramatically change. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Now, John's claim presupposes that precisely some people will say that. Some people claim to be Christians who really aren't. There are people who claim to be Christians who are not Christians. And you know it because you don't keep his words. But, although it is true, therefore, that all believers to some extent or another are going to be trying to obey his words, the degree then to which one draws spiritual nourishment and strength from Christ, from the vine, is directly proportional to the degree that he is obedient to Christ's words. So, the more you obey, the more spiritual resources are available for productivity. The more we obey, the more fruit we will bear. The word, you see, is the means of grace for a believer. That's a theological expression. I mean, it's the way by which God conveys his grace to us. If you want the grace of God in your life, you will access that through the Word of God. Take a look at John chapter 15, over in John chapter 15 and in verse 10. John chapter 15 and verse 10, he says, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And jump down to verse 14 here in chapter 15. Here he says, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." So again, what Christ is basically saying is that obedience to the word is a way of life for those who abide in Christ. If you abide in him, you'll be obedient. If you're being obedient, that's an indicator that you abide in him. The concepts are inseparably linked. And then let me turn your attention back to John chapter 13 and verse 17. Back in chapter 13 and verse 17, again, the concept pops up. Here to his disciples, he says in chapter 13, verse 17, that if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Of course, again, there's a difference between the knowing and the doing. So again, we come back to that concept that it's not enough merely to hear the word, to accumulate knowledge about the word. In fact, it's not even enough simply to enjoy the word, to enjoy hearing preaching of the word, to feel good about the word, or to emote about the word, have good vibes about this book and its message. At the end of the day, obedience is the key. You've heard me often say that God does not bless good intentions. He blesses obedience to his word. It matters not how well-intentioned you are or how good you feel about this book. At the end of the day, if you want God's blessing in your life, there's only one vehicle to achieving it, and it is through obedience. Christ said you're happy only if you actually do it. That is the key. So what we've seen, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 17, all speak of the word and the vital importance of keeping it in our lives. But now, how does the word of God make us more fruitful? What does it accomplish in our lives when we're consciously trying to align our lives with the Scriptures? Well, first, the Word cleanses us. I turn your attention back to John chapter 15. In the parable, again, about the vine and the branches, Jesus inserts this comment, John chapter 15 and verse 3. He says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." You see, the word is the vehicle of cleansing. And in his conversation with the disciples that evening, Christ actually provides two illustrations of how the word cleanses us. First, the word prunes us. That's the point he makes in the previous verse. Back up to verse 2 here. Notice what he says. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Now remember again, we talked about this passage. There's the branch that bears no fruit. That one is taken away. He tells us in verse 6 it's going to be cast into the fire and burned. And we understand the ramifications of that. But if you bear fruit, again, by my observation, every believer is going to bear some fruit. If there's no fruit, you're not saved. Everyone will bear some fruit, but he wants to get more fruit. And how does he get more fruit out of the branch? He purges it. I know that word translated as purge, or you could translate that as prune. You could also translate it as cleanses it. The Greek word here, translated as purge or prune, is really the word cleanse. You cleanse the branch by cutting off all the extraneous matter. It's the exact same word translated as clean in verse 3. Same word in the Greek. When he said, "You're clean through the word I've spoken for you." Well, in verse 2, he said, "If you're bearing fruit, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to cleanse you. If you're bearing some fruit, so I can bring you to a place of greater fruitfulness." And so it's really the idea of pruning. And I referenced a few weeks ago about the concept that far too often we just have so many branches in our life that are just growing out into every direction. Our lives are so busy with so much stuff that is going on. We're into everything that we filled our lives up with. And as a result, all these extraneous branches are just diverting our energies and our spiritual attention. And these branches must be lopped off so that we can live lives that are focused, purposeful, deliberate, concentrated on the things that really matter, concentrated on building the kingdom of God, concentrated on living for eternity. Now, it's true that we have a certain number of responsibilities, families to provide for, home to take care of. That can all be done still in the way that is kingdom-focused. But far too often, we add a whole lot of extra extraneous stuff that is diverting the attention. And so, the Word of God is the vehicle that will help us recognize this. You see, it will challenge our values and our priorities. It shows us the things that must go. It shows us the things that require greater attention. But unfortunately, we're often not willing to undergo any pruning. We don't want any branches to grow. We don't want to let anything go. We want to have our cake and eat it too, don't we? So often, the believer's response is, "Well, can't I have these things and still be a Christian?" Well, yes, but you won't be a fruitful Christian. The life of the fruit-bearing disciple is one of self-denial, one of self-sacrifice. He is called to take up his cross and follow Christ. He is called to lose his life in order to find it. And yet so often, Christians will quibble over the smallest and most insignificant things. How could I live without this? I must have this in my life. I can't possibly deny myself this. Well, can I be a Christian and still have this? Why? So unwilling to sacrifice. Why are we so unwilling to do without? Why so unwilling to deny self-interests? Why so unwilling to have any branches pruned away? So, Jesus gives us the illustration of the branch that needs to be pruned. Another illustration of the cleansing effect of the Word in our lives is provided by Christ back in chapter 13. Let me turn your attention back to chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Having now had the Last Supper with the disciples, Christ really begins to initiate the teaching. It begins with an object lesson where he girds himself like a servant and begins to wash Peter's feet. And so we kind of pick up the conversation in verse 8. "Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Verse 11 goes on to tell us the one who was not clean was Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. But the other 11 were clean. Now notice in this conversation with Peter and in this illustration, there are actually two different words, the Greek words, for wash, two different kinds of washing. On the one hand, there is a bath, the overall cleansing of the body. And that, of course, represents the salvation experience. Now, Christ says in verse 8, you know, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And he talks again about the one in verse 10 who is washed. You don't need to get washed again. Instead, you only need to wash your feet. You don't need to take a whole bath. Now you just need to cleanse your feet. And so it is. You know, you only need to get saved once. Salvation is a permanent thing. It is a permanent union with the Savior. You don't get saved again and again and again. You don't need to keep taking the bath. The body is clean. It's just the feet get a little dirty. And so here you don't need a bath. You just need to wash the feet. And so it is. Christ is illustrating the point that His words cleanse the dirt of the world that accumulates on our feet as we are pilgrims just passing through this world. No Christian, no believer, no matter how spiritually minded he is, lives in this world without being tainted by it. But it is a continual application of the word that keeps us clean and fit for service. If you believe you are living in this world and not being tainted by it, you think too highly of yourself. The dirt does accumulate on your feet. And what Jesus makes perfectly clear is his disciples are going to bear fruit. The feet must be washed, cleansed regularly. You don't need a whole bath again, but you do need to keep the feet clean. And it is the Word of God that will do that. Do you regularly wash your spiritual feet in the Word of God? Do you regularly take time out of your schedule for a spiritual cleansing? We're still very early into the year. If you have not made a commitment to read through the Bible this year, let me encourage you to do that. You ought to try to read through the entire Bible this year or listen to it on, you know, CD and or whatnot. MP3s can be downloaded from the Internet. You can get the Bible for free and download it on your computer in the form of an MP3 and listen to it. And I encourage you to do that. Shalane and I like to do that. I often like to listen instead of just reading. I pick up things when I'm listening to someone else reading, especially if it's a good reader who interprets the text well. So, an Alexander Scorby or somebody like that who actually reads the text in a way that you understand it better. And then you can get through the Bible. We're just now at the end of January. I think Shalane is about through the entire New Testament. I'm significantly through the New Testament, but she's just about gotten through the New Testament. Got, you know, the rest of the year to get through the Old Testament. You can get through the Bible efficiently if you will make a commitment to listen to it and to watch it. That, you know, watch it, listen to it in whatever format now that's out there. As a believer, you ought to be committed. You ought to be committed to regularly being in the Word of God. So the Word prunes us by showing us the wrong priorities. It cleanses the extraneous branches, and it cleanses us so we are fit for His service. Secondly, not only does the Word cleanse us, it makes us fruitful because it makes our prayer life effective. Notice back in chapter 15, verses 7 through 8. John chapter 15, verses 7 through 8 again. And we'll note the reference to the Word of God, but then, you know, abiding in it. But then note that he also brings prayer into the discussion. In John 15, 7 through 8, he says, If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. See, Jesus talks about when his words abide in us, well, we ask what we will. And guess what? We get answers. We see prayers being answered. The word does impact your prayer life. We receive answers to prayer, and thus the result is we actually see things getting done in the kingdom of God. We see things happening. We'll see lives be changed and challenged. And so we will be bearing much fruit to the glory of God. Now, how does a life of obedience to the implanted word make our prayers more effective? Well, in a twofold manner. First of all, because we are obedient, God will hear our prayers. The biblical principle is you have to be obedient for God even to listen to your prayers. I turn your attention to 1 John chapter 3, where in his first epistle, John makes this point very clearly. 1 John chapter 3, notice what he says in verses 21 and 22. That's 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. You'll see again, John brings the concept of prayer into his teaching here and ties it in with a life of obedience. He says, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." You see, in verse 21, he talks about your heart not condemning us. In other words, you got a clean conscience. The individual can say, listen, as far as I know, to the best of my knowledge, now of course we don't know everything, so it's quite possible that you're sinning and not even realizing you're sinning. But God's going to hold you accountable for what you know, not for what you don't know. And so based upon what you know, as best as you can discern, you are aligning your life with the Scriptures. You're trying to please Him. You're trying to be obedient. There's no manner in which you're holding out on God or holding back on God. Then when you pray, you're going to receive. And he explicitly says in verse 22, and it's because you're trying to please Him, it's because you're committed to keeping His commandments that He hears the prayer. Now, that's a timeless principle, really. In the Old Testament, saints understood that principle as well. The psalmist said in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard iniquity, in other words, I'm really kind of making room for it. Well, I know this really isn't right, but, you know, I know this shouldn't be in my life, but you're holding out on God. There's some anger, some bitterness you won't let go of, some unforgiveness that's not been dealt with, or some other petty sin that you're just not willing to give it up and let it go. Well, then John says, listen, your prayers are a waste of time because He's not listening. If you are purposefully, willfully holding out, God is not hearing those prayers. No wonder you don't see any answers to prayer. No wonder nothing exciting is happening in your life on a spiritual level. So the question is, does God hear your prayers? You have a clear, honest sense that, well, you know, I pray it and God hears my prayers. Because if you feel that your prayers really aren't getting through to heaven, sometimes you feel like you pray and it bounce off the ceiling and that's about as far as they go and nothing ever happens. I pray, try that, nothing happened. Then you need to consider your life. Are you living a life of obedience to the Scriptures? You need to do some soul searching. If you're praying and God's not listening. And so a life of obedience to the Scriptures is key to our prayer life, first of all, because God's not listening if we're not obedient. But secondly, a life of obedience to the Scriptures impacts our prayer life because it is only when you are committed to learning and cultivating and living out the Word of God that your prayers will reflect God's will. And that's vital because God only answers prayers that reflect His will. You see, the Bible will educate and inform our prayers. When you're ignorant of the Scriptures, you don't know how to pray. You don't know what to pray for. But how do you pray intelligently when you really don't know the Scriptures? And when you are consciously trying to align your life with the Scriptures, then you will know what God wants. You're in the Word, and this is what God wants for my life. And this is the direction I'm going with my life, and this is the direction that God is going. So you will begin to want what God wants. If you're committed to obedience, you want what God wants. Now, your prayers will reflect your heart's desire. But your prayers should express, therefore, a desire for those things that are in accord with God's program and agenda. But far too often, the problem is that believers are not on the same page God is on. It's like you're reading entirely different books. God's over here. Here's what God's up to. Here's what God's trying to do and accomplish in the world. Here's what God's trying to do in somebody's life or in your life. And you're on an entirely different book. And here's your agenda. And here's what you want happening. And you're knocking on heaven's door saying, God, here's the agenda. And it's like you're nowhere close to where God is. And then you wonder why the prayers aren't being answered. Well, God's not going to bless your agenda. He wants you to get on board with His agenda. He will bless His agenda, not yours. He is the Lord of the universe, not you. He sets the agenda, not you. And so it's by a life of obedience that we get on the same page with God. And when you find yourself on the same page, you'll be amazed how it affects your prayer life. You'll actually begin praying about the things that God is concerned about. Your heart is burdened with the things He's burdened about. That lost person that God wants to get the gospel to, There's going to be a burden on your heart for that individual. And you'll be praying for that lost person. Instead of over here, well, God, I need more money. That's not concerned about you need more money. Live in America. You're eating well. You probably need to lose some weight. It's that lost person God wants you praying for. Well, not everybody needs to lose some weight, but just a general principle. But the point is, though, often we're praying about the wrong stuff. You'll find your heart burdened for the things that God's heart is burdened for when you're trying to align your life with the Scriptures. Take a look at 1 John chapter 5. You see, John makes this point as well, that not only must we be obedient if God is to hear our prayers, but our prayers must reflect His will. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, 1 John 5, verses 14 through 15, he says, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." You see, that's what Jesus was really telling the disciples back in John 15. You'll ask what you will and it'll be done. Why? Because if His words abide in them, what they will is what God wills. They're on the same page with God. And that's such an important principle, because prayer is the engine in the kingdom of God. Prayer is what gets things done in the spiritual realm. You want an exciting spiritual life. You want an exciting spiritual experience. You want to live a life where you see God doing things. Get on board with God. Start praying those kinds of prayers and let us see what God will do. Yet so often our prayers are weak and ineffective, and the result is that our lives are weak and ineffective, and we bear little fruit. If the fruit is to be born, it will be born through the medium of effective, biblically informed, biblically motivated prayer. And so it is that the Word cleanses us. And this moves us from mere fruit to a position of more fruit. But the Word also informs our prayer life. And when we apply ourselves then to biblically informed prayer, we will move beyond a position of more fruit to much fruit. The believers that are producing much fruit have been through that process. The Word has cleansed them, but it also informed their prayer, and they applied themselves to that biblically informed prayer. And so you see, it all comes back to the Word. A life of conscious obedience to the Scriptures is one of the two keys for accessing the power of God in our lives. It is a major vehicle through which the nourishment of Christ flows from the vine into the branch. Next week, we'll consider the other key to maximizing the benefits of our abiding union with the Savior. But let us go forth this week and think and assess our lives. How well are we trying simply to keep His words? Now let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning. And indeed, as we are here at the still early on in this year, I pray that You will help all of us in the months ahead to make this a fruitful year as we apply ourselves to the Scripture. First, by cultivating it in our own hearts and lives as we actually make the commitment to put the time in our schedule to read or to listen to it as we're going about our business during the day. May this be a church of Bible readers. And then, Lord, help us not only to hear it, but then also to do it. Help us truly to grasp the principle that You will not just bless the best of intentions, but You will bless actual obedience to Your Word. Help us to do this that we might bear much fruit and bring glory to You and to Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.